Our present conference is on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And our plan is to first talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit taken together. And then, in this conference, cover the first four of the gifts, which are gifts of the Holy Spirit for the mind. And then the last three, the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the human will. First, by way of a fairly long introduction. Along with the infused virtues, sanctifying grace also includes the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which, as we know, already anticipated by the prophet Isaiah when speaking of the forthcoming Messiah. Quote Isaiah, "There shall come forth a rod out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and fortitude, the spirit of knowledge and piety, and he shall be filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 11th chapter, first three verses. As the Church teaches us, of the immediate object in Isaiah's prophecy was Christ himself, who would have these gifts as a man of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, as we've been saying, God became man so that from Christ as God, through Christ as man, we might share in the divine life which Christ as man possessed. Christ possessed sanctifying grace as man. He might receive from the riches of the virtues he possessed. Let's make sure, however, that we do not attribute to Christ, listen, the virtues of faith and hope, to be underlined. Christ as man did not have to believe nor hope, being united in his human nature with the divinity. He already saw. He did not need faith. He already possessed. He did not need hope. So with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though immediately possessed by Christ, we share in these gifts of the Holy Spirit from Christ, I repeat, as God, through Christ as man. In the Greek Septuagint, it's called Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 200 B.C. Also, in the Latin Vulgate, the official text of the Bible for the Catholic Church, seven gifts are named. In a so-called Masoretic text used by the Jews, the gift of piety is not mentioned. I thought I would just spend a minute on this footnote. But the last word in Hebrew, yirah, occurs twice. It is both the Greek translation of the Old Testament and our own official Vulgate renders that one word in Hebrew first as piety and then as fear of the Lord. Same word in Hebrew, but the church has invested that one word with two meanings, piety and fear of the Lord. Until the Middle Ages, there were some who wondered if the gifts were really different from the virtues. They were not merely the virtues that we receive when we receive sanctifying grace, but under a new aspect. However, the church's teaching has been and always that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are really distinct from the virtues, which in fact justifies our having two conferences just on the gifts. St. Thomas explains that it is one thing to have a virtue, say faith, or hope, or charity, or for that matter, the virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. It is one thing, says St. Thomas, to have a virtue, and something else, and more, to be stirred by God, moved by God, to put this virtue, which is a power, into practice. What I knew from years of teaching, it is one thing for the students to have a mind, it's a faculty, it's a power, to think. It's another thing to want to use it. One reason, by the way, why we give examinations. At least human respect will move them to study. If then we were to define the exact difference between the virtues and the gifts, the difference lies in the need for having a supernatural counterpart to what we call the natural instincts of mind and will. It is one thing to have a mind, another thing, as I've just said, to be bestirred, to use the mind. Same with the will. Consequently, even the infused virtues are not enough. Remember always, the virtues are powers, the virtues are faculties, the virtues are abilities to do something. Even the infused virtues are not enough. They do not by themselves. So, perfect us on the road to heaven, that we have no further need of being moved, pushed, shoved, or better, attracted. Two ways of moving people, I'm sure you know. One by pushing them, and the other by pulling them. both figures of speech would apply to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whatever then we consider the human reason and the human will in their natural powers alone, or even for that matter elevated by divine grace, they are still very fallible for the mind and weak for the will. In other words, we need help. And the help we need, we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need seven kinds of help. Just to name them now, and then we'll go over each in such detail as time will allow. We need wisdom against our natural folly. We are all, my dear friends, naturally foolish. We need understanding against our dullness. We need counsel against our rashness. We need fortitude against our inveterate natural fears. We need knowledge against our ignorance. We need piety against our natural hardness of heart. And we need, and how we need this, the fear of God against our built-in pride. Back then, to what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? They are the helps given to us by God to remedy these defects in us, even when we receive supernatural powers, and make us open to the promptings of God's grace. What follows? It follows then that the gifts, no less than the virtues, are necessary for salvation. At least the church tells us, to meet those critical situations when mind and will, although elevated by ordinary grace, cannot cope with the problems or difficulties, but requires assistance which is ready at hand in the gifts of God. Moreover, according as we say, the present economy of salvation, in God's ordinary providence, the special help we need to persevere in God's friendship includes immediate illuminations and impulses from the Holy Spirit. The infused gifts furnish us with a readiness to answer these divine invitations and thereby save our souls. Notice we're saying more than we said before. It is not only that having the virtues of the powers to do what God wants us to do is not enough. We need what corresponds to supernatural instincts to impel us, prod us, if you wish, to use the powers that we possess. But more still, We've been talking about the actual graces that God keeps giving us. What are they? Illuminations of mind and inspirations of will. Very well. Very well. God can be flooding us with his supernatural illuminations and inspirations. And what do we do? What a wonderful sight. We admire these graces. And we're flattered to have God be so thoughtful of us. But what do we do? Is it possible? Is it possible to be spiritually lazy? Is it possible? Newton's law of motion, remember? A body at rest tends to remain at rest. As its supernatural counterpart, a spirit at rest tends to remain at rest. And the worst kind of laziness is laziness of spirit. I know, I know. What then is a further function of these gifts of the Holy Spirit? To keep us alert and awake and responsive to the constant, shall I call it, bombardment with God's grace. We go on. The function of the Holy Spirit's gifts cannot be understood without reflecting on the fact that God acts on the soul in different ways. In one case, he will accommodate himself to our human way of acting. He gives light to see the best means suitable to perform a good work and the strength of will we need to carry it out. Nevertheless, we are still left free either to take the initiative on the basis of reason, enlightened by faith, or, pardon the verb, or to squat. I cannot, no matter how many times I'd repeat it, I cannot emphasize too much, and especially for those who have been called to an above normal service of Christ. Our besetting temptation is laziness. If we're going to get going, the Holy Spirit must do something. That's what the gifts are all about. At other times, God takes the initiative himself before we even have a chance to reflect on a course of action. He can send illuminations and inspirations that call for immediate response. His movements affect us. You might almost use the word from the outside, even though they're deep inside of our souls, but never without our consent. Consequently, there is a need for a supernatural responsiveness to these visitations. We need to have, watch it, we need to have not only that periodic prodding, to get moving, to get up. The bell rang, get up. But to have a permanent disposition of being ready to do whatever God wants us to do, so that the moment He sends us a divine illumination for our minds or inspirations for the will, pronto, we respond. Here we might call the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the nature of supernatural reflexes that spontaneously answer to the divine impulses without our even having to think through, figure out, should I respond or not? Catholic theology analyzes the gifts according to certain norms. The analysis begins with the supposition that the gifts are infused habits. They don't just come and go. That elevate, perfect, as a verb, a person in God's friendship to follow the promptings of grace, then we keep using the analogy, comparing nature to supernature. Just as it is natural for the appetite to be moved by the command of reason, so it is natural for all the forces in man to be moved by the impulses of God as a superior power. This is still on the natural level. Consequently, whatever human powers can be the source of human acts can also be the subjects of infused gifts, even as they are of the supernatural virtues. And since naturally we have a mind and a will, two synonyms we use in theology, reason and appetite, and just as we need instincts, impulses, reflexes to get the mind going and the will going, so in the supernatural order, we need what we call supernatural instincts to get the mind going, and for this we have four gifts, and to get the will going, and for that we have, well, three gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think it's worth sharing also this with you. I keep thinking of the amount that there is to cover, what I could say, and I'm looking at the watch. How much time do I have? Let's plunge at least 3 feet underwater. There are two kinds of reason, two ways that we think. They are called, technically, the speculative mind to know and the practical mind to do. And in both, we find the discovery of truth and the judgment concerning truth. We see what is true, and then we put A and B together to make a judgment. A judgment. This is a glass of water. That's a rest clock's pocket bin. In terms of the gifts, therefore, corresponding to the two functions of the mind, to both know and judge, the speculative reason is perfected by understanding, and our practical mind is perfected by counsel, spelled, by the way, S-E-L. Then for the speculative reason to judge correctly, we receive wisdom. And for the practical reason, we receive from the Holy Spirit the gift of knowledge. Now regarding our will, whatever touches on our relations to other people is gifted with piety. Better, whatever touches on our relationship to others, whether people or even God, is piety. Whatever concerns ourselves is gifted with fortitude against our spontaneous fear of dangers. And we are given the fear of the Lord to protect us against our natural lust for pleasure. Finally, with that long introduction, we start on the gifts themselves. First, then, the gift of wisdom. It is the highest in dignity. Why? Because wisdom makes the soul responsive to the Holy Spirit in the contemplation of divine things. And you might say, in the use of God's ideas, the ideas that He gives us for evaluating everything in our lives, to see everything through the eyes of God, a good, simple description of the gift of wisdom. Sometimes the word wisdom is used to describe a fullness of knowledge possessed by a person through study and acuteness of mind. We speak of a wise person. But this is not the gift. The gift of wisdom implies fullness of knowledge derived from an affinity, a nearness to, a familiarity with God. As, for example, when a person learns to know the Passion of Christ, not from the books he's read or the exegesis of the Scriptures which he's made, but through the sufferings and joys of personal experience, is it possible to suffer and, dare I say it, enjoy the experience? No books can teach us that. Only experience. Wisdom also differs from faith. Why? Faith is a simple knowledge of the articles of belief that the Church from apostolic times tells us to accept. Wisdom builds on faith. It goes on to a certain divine contemplation of these truths. The truths which the articles of faith contain, and that faith as such accepts without further development. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. That's my faith. Oh, but then, when, under divine guidance, I begin to reflect on what I believe, and I begin, and this is at the heart of wisdom, when I begin to love what I believe, and indeed, where I begin to rejoice in dwelling on the mysteries of faith, and then that my life is directed in everything that I do by what I believe. Oh, that's wisdom. Understanding. The gift of understanding is a supernatural enlightenment given to the mind for grasping revealed truths easily and profoundly. We use a figure of speech, grasping. We grasp with our hands. Now we can also grasp with our minds. We can, as it were, wrap our minds around something which we know is true here because God revealed it. The gift of understanding, therefore, differs from faith because it gives insight into the meaning of what we believe. Whereas faith, as such, merely assents to what God has revealed. Ascetical writers, since St. Augustine, have said that understanding characterizes the clean of heart. Following the teaching of Christ in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. This beatitude, you know, centuries of Catholic wisdom. This beatitude, the masters of the spiritual life tell us, contains two clauses. One refers to merit, namely purity or cleanness of heart. The other refers to reward, namely, seeing God. Both, we may say, correspond to the gift of understanding. Here, I thought this was so important, I could quote two short paragraphs from St. Thomas Aquinas. Says St. Thomas, there are two stages of purity, one preparatory and the other final. Preliminary to the sight of God is a cleansing of the affections from inordinate desires. performed by the virtues and the gifts in the appetitive, volitional parts of man. Then there is a final development of purity when the mind is purified from errors and fantasies and receives divine truths without metaphors, no figures of speech, or, says Aquinas, a radical distortion. This cleansing comes from the gift of understanding. That's the first paragraph. Secondly, similarly, there are two stages in our seeing of God. One is imperfect, which is not gazing at God in himself, perceives at least what he is not. We know him the better in this life, the more we appreciate how far he is beyond our comprehension. Let me repeat. We know God the better in this life, the more we appreciate how far he is beyond our comprehension. That's the first stage. The second stage is perfect vision, which sees the divine essence. Both visions, here on earth and in heaven, correspond to the gift of understanding. The first to its beginning, here on earth. The second to its consummation in eternity. We are, and we repeat the verb, we are to see God already in this life. By faith indeed, but elevated and perfected for our present purpose by the gift of understanding. Third gift, knowledge. It is sometimes called the science of the saints. The gift of knowledge enables us, through some form of relish and warmth of charity, to judge everything from a supernatural viewpoint. Closely tied in with his gift of knowledge is the lesson of past experience and how long it takes some people to learn and some never learn. Let me repeat. Closely tied in with his gift of knowledge is the lesson of past experience after a person has learned the emptiness of all things created and the hollowness of sin. Oh, how we need, dear Lord, how we need your gift of knowledge. Thus, the gift of knowledge is to help us pass judgment on everything created that enters our lives, which, as we know, among these created things can be even such, very seductive, very alluring, can even turn us away from God. Sorrow for past sins answers to the gift of knowledge. Then comes consolation, when creatures are accepted as God would have us accept them. Let me repeat. Sorrow for the past sins we've committed is part of the gift of knowledge, and then comes, give them the sorrow, but we must be genuinely contrite. Then comes consolation, when creatures are accepted indeed, but only as, when, and insofar as God wants us to. Consequently, again, the masters of the spiritual life tell us, knowledge corresponds to the third beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning, we may say, is by way of merit. Comfort, by way of reward. In the measure that a person knows the vanity of this world, and vanity, what a cheap word, what an easily pronounced word to describe the most important thing we need to know. We're talking about knowledge, the emptiness, the shallowness, the meaninglessness of everything in this world compared to the possession and the enjoyment of God. May we never, in our mad folly, never barter the Creator for any creature. Fourth gift of counsel. The gift of counsel is a specialized gift, which assists the mind. Notice we're still in the mind. Which assists the mind and perfects the virtue of prudence by enlightening us to know how to decide and how to put into practice the virtues that God wants us to perform. The gift of counsel refers primarily, hear it, to the prudent conduct in our own case. The first person who needs our counsel, let me repeat, is ourselves. And only then, note that adverb, only then to give counsel to others. How many people, how ready they are to not only give counsel but give orders to others, and have not given counsel to themselves. The object, therefore, of this gift is the right ordering of particular actions in a concrete, practical situation. After the gifts of knowledge and understanding furnish what we call the general principles, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, a person learns what to do here and now. And I mean here and now, while the second hand on my watch is clicking off. And then, having duly responded to God's grace, my counseling myself, oh then, what advice should I give when others consult me? Or I'm in a position of authority, what order should I give? implied in the gift of counsel is the natural inability of our reason, left to itself, to grasp. How obvious can you be? To grasp all the facets, all the possibilities of a concrete situation, and to see what is the best course of action. If I push this button, what will happen? Only God knows. That's why God provides us with this gift. The mind, therefore, needs the help of God, who comprehends all things and who acts in the capacity of counselor with a capital C. To the humble soul, get it? To the humble soul. Just as in human affairs, we consult, as we should, other people with more experience or knowledge than we. Speaking of this interior guide, again, a capital G. St. Augustine says that in the last analysis, it is not teachers outside of us who really instruct us. And the key word is really instruct us. But rather, I'm not quoting Augustine, but truth with a capital T that presides within, over the mind itself. Though it may have been words that prompted us to make such a consultation, we may read something or hear something. The one with a capital O, the one consulted, who dwells in the depths of our souls, he it is who teaches. Jesus Christ, the unchangeable power of God and everlasting wisdom. No doubt, every rational soul consults this wisdom. But to each one, only so much is shown as he is able and willing to receive because of his good or bad will, unquote Augustine. One of the great books of Catholic doctrine is the book from which I've just quoted, St. Augustine. Find it and read it. It is called The Teacher, and the teacher is Jesus Christ. When we realize what this gift of counsel means, we begin to understand the importance of nearness to God. And my friends, this is not geographic proximity. How important it is to live near to God. How indispensable is personal holiness, especially in those whose lives require that they direct other people. The interior counselor will advise them on how they are to advise others. You might see in virtue of their office. But the greater a person's sanctity, the more able that person is because of the gift of counsel. At a moment's notice, to give just the right advice because then it comes not from human knowledge, but from the Holy Spirit himself. And the church's tradition associates the gift of counsel with the Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The reason is that among all the virtues that counselors need, none stands higher than mercy, which knows how to be compassionate and forbearing under provocation, and communicates the Spirit to those who come for counsel. One sentence quotation from St. Augustine. The only remedy for great evils, the only way of plucking them out, is to forgive and to give. And persons come for help, no matter what their problems may be. Two things they always need. And the counselor should offer, by word and example, what are they? Forgiveness of injuries, whether real or imagined, and great generosity, both covered by the idea of mercy. Dear Savior, you not only taught us the Beatitudes, you live them. Help us, dear Jesus, to understand what these first four gifts of the Holy Spirit really mean, so that grasping their meaning, we might put them into practice here in this life as a preparation for the life to come, when we will no longer need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.